Last time looking at that phrase, firstborn of all creation, but primarily I focused my time on that little two-word phrase, for Him. Found there in verse 16, which I labored to show was everything but little. In fact, in those two little words we found lies the entire purpose of everything in the universe. You know, we don't have to examine other things. We don't have to read other books. We don't even have to look at other scriptures in the Bible. This scripture very plainly tells us who the author of all existence is and for what purpose existence exists. And it's the same answer, Jesus Christ. And yet we do, and we will look at other scriptures, for in reality they give body to that truth. And while I believe for Him, that statement for Him is one of the most significant things said in this portion of the text. Its significance is really derived from what else the text tells us about the person of Jesus Christ. There are two other prepositional phrases we find in verse 16 that I want to draw our attention to this morning. Phrases that express direct relation of the Lord Jesus to the universe He created. They are by Him and through Him in verse 16. Whatever Christianity, or anybody in the world for that matter, whatever they're going to ascribe to this historical figure Jesus Christ, it must be this, that everything created was done so by Him, through Him, and for Him. There's just no debating that. It's abundantly clear right here. Now, one can hold the position that they just don't believe that claim. I mean, you could take that position, of course, to your own peril. But there's no argument what's being said here. You can't draw any other conclusion. All creation derives its existence directly from Jesus Christ and no one else. No one else. An honest reading of the text brings a very clear conclusion on that. And brethren, what earth-shattering statements these are right here about Jesus Christ. You see, you know, this Nazarene, who's no doubt the best carpenter in Nazareth and all of the Middle East at that time, there's no doubt about it. You ever think about his work? He must have been the best there ever was. I was thinking about when I was studying, I wonder how many carpenter practices he introduced that man carried on from his practicing, from him introducing it. But there he was, the best carpenter of all. Later on, he'd be on the cross with this sign mockingly hanging over his head saying, King of the Jews. But this same one, this same Jesus, was King of all. Carpenter of all, as it were. The Creator of all things. Verse 16, by Him all things were created. And I want to camp here today. And just consider the greatness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Creator. Now, I clearly established last time that Jesus Christ was not a created being. And so I'm not going to go back into that. But I do want to address this notion that perhaps, well, that many say, this notion that, okay, He's not a created being, but since He Himself claims to come from God, He somehow has to be less than God, doesn't He? After all, He's a man. Maybe I'll buy into this that he shares divine attributes. You know, I'll buy into this that He is the Son of God. Maybe that makes Him a God. He's got some deity. I'll give Him that. But there's no way that He could possibly be very God of very God. Well, let's look at that. Let's go back to Genesis, the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. We'll come back here to Colossians in a moment. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1. We all know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created the heavens and the earth? God. And then the writer of Genesis goes on to tell us how He did it. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. He spoke things into existence by the word of His power. Let there be light. It was done. Then we come to Genesis 2, verse 4, and we find this statement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This would be the first occurrence of 6,828 other occurrences in the Bible where God is either coupled with this term Lord, or Lord is found by itself, referring to God, referring to this one who created the heaven and the earth. Now, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, when you find that in your Bible, it is the translated word for Yahweh or Jehovah. It's debatable how it's pronounced. Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. That word that when the Jewish writers wrote it, they wouldn't put any vowels in it. It was such a sacred word. That's how God revealed Himself to His people. That's who He was. That's who He was called. Now we could stop right here and say, clearly then, Jesus is Jehovah, right? And as God is called and referred to in the Old Testament, He's referred to Jehovah more times than any other name. In fact, the next closest one is Adonai, shows up like 700-800 times. We could easily spend the rest of our hour developing this, but I just want to look at a couple passages in Isaiah in connection with Jehovah and creation in the Old Testament, and then look at a couple passages in the New Testament. And as well, a couple passages in Isaiah that put to sleep, silence this idea and notion that Jesus could be just a God. Isaiah chapter 40, and all our verses are in the 40s. Isaiah, of course, is the gospel in the Old Testament, if there is one. Isaiah 40, verse 28. The Scripture says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, there it is, Jehovah, is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, there it is again, Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And then come down to verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. You remember that statement I made in the last message? God shares His glory with no other. There's no way He'd be promoting Jesus Christ being worshipped as we find Him in the book of Revelation if He's not God, very God of very God. Here He declares very clearly, I will share my glory with no one else. None. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Look at this verse. I am the Lord. There it is, Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. There is no Savior outside of Jesus Christ. Chapter 45, verse 5. Look at these statements. I am the Lord. There it is again, Jehovah. And there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. End of discussion. You can't make Jesus Christ just another deity, a God. He is the living God. He says, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There it is again. And there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We could look up even more, but there you see it. The Old Testament is very clear who God is, who Jehovah is, and He is the Creator of all things. And we find out who is the Creator of all things in Colossians chapter 1. We also find it in John. Let's turn there to John, the Gospel of John. Make no mistake about it, John is clearly mirroring the introduction of Genesis here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What Word? And God said, and God said, and God said, that Word. God, God Himself. All things, John said, were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It can't be more clear than that. And then we come and find out, verse 14, that Word, that same God, became flesh and dwelt among us. What a statement. And one more passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago in verse 1. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That same word we find creating in the first chapter of Genesis. Same one. Okay, let's go back to Colossians now. These are some serious statements about Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we're told Jehovah created all things into existence by merely speaking them into existence, and God said. And here in John and Hebrews, this Jehovah is further revealed to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did He just speak things into existence, but they have and are and will continue to ever be upheld, as we find in Hebrews, upheld by the word of His power. That, my friends, is Jesus Christ, upholding all things. So we ask ourselves, why does Paul and John, why do they find it important to communicate to us that this Jesus, the one who bore the sins of His people on that tree of judgment of such immense proportion that judgment was, and by doing so He became their Savior, why do they feel the need to express His creative authorship? Why do they feel the need to let us know that He's the Creator? Well, they're doing so, obviously, because the Spirit of God deems it very important that we understand the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the obvious reasons is the revelation of Christ as Creator is to further add weight to the reality of the deity of His person, as we've already seen. He is God. But also, in this revelation of Christ as Creator, the Holy Spirit is simultaneously setting forth Jesus Christ's redemptive resume. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. If you're going to hire somebody for a job, you have a position you need to fill, and you got a desk with a stack of resumes on it. You're going to pick up those resumes, you're going to start browsing through them, right? What are you looking for? You're looking for the most qualified individual for the position you're looking to fill, right? And you discover that. How do you discover that? You discover it by looking at the resume, their credentials, what type of schooling they have, what's their work background. Then you proceed to call the references. And you call the references because you're hoping to find a little bit more out about this person. You want to gain a little more insight, glean whatever you can about them. A resume reveals things, and a good one shows quality background information. of the individual presented on it. Brethren, the Holy Spirit wants us to know just who this is. Who is this Jesus who poured out His blood on a cross for sinners? Who is He? What was He? And so, led by the Holy Spirit, Paul reveals a bit of Christ's resume, His profile, as it were, prior to His incarnation. And really, that's what makes the cross a most incredible spectacle. The most unthinkable and amazing event. Paul knows this, so he's expressing it to the Colossians. Dear Colossians, this is what you need. You need to understand something about the One in whom you put all your hope. This One's more than just a great man. He's more than just a great prophet who is sent from God to do mighty things and exhibit power and matchless love by laying down His life for others. He's more than that. Now, those are incredible truths. They are. But what makes them absolutely mind-blowing incredible truths is He's God. He's God. He's the Creator, and His own created beings are nailing Him to a tree. And He's still sustaining them while they're killing Him. He's upholding their lives at that very moment when they're piercing the Son of God. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And so, Paul writes to Colossians and he just gives this little short resume here of the Lord Jesus. This is the one who died for you. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He's the express manifestation of the living God. Verse 16, yes, He is the Creator. Verse 17, He is sovereign. Verse 18, He is Lord. Verse 19, He is faithful, or He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yes, verse 20, He is a Savior. And wow, what a Savior those truths make Him. Well, I've heard Paul Washer say something to the effect that we do a great injustice to the Son of God when we start the gospel story with Jesus in the manger. That's true. We've got to understand something of the beauty, the glory, the power, the magnitude of the Savior prior to His incarnation. And that's what Paul provides for us here. That's what he's showing these Colossians and us today. The One who entered time and space existed before it all and was then and while He was on the earth and still to this day the focal point of all existence. It's by, through, and for Him and Him alone. Now, last time I likened it to a bicycle tire. All the spokes are pointing to the center, right? And that center is Jesus Christ. Everything you can imagine, everything you can think that has existence, that moves and breathes and has its being, anything whatsoever that composes molecules, that takes up space, even if it doesn't take up space, it all points back to Jesus Christ as its purpose, as its origin. And you know what, brethren? The amazing thing about creation, is it's not over. It's not. Yes, there was this initial fashioning of the earth. The Bible calls it form. The earth was without form, so Jesus, by a word, gave it form. There was this initial creation of mass, not just in the earth, but throughout the universe. But Jesus is in the continual act of creating after Genesis and up to this very moment. I think that tends to get overlooked when we discuss creation. Creation's not a thing of the past. Right now, Jesus is creating and creating and creating and creating and creating at this moment. Be it human life, be it animal life, microscopic life, every tick of the clock is an exclamation of the all-creative power that's going forth and through Jesus Christ into this world and this universe. And it's being sustained by Him and governed by Him all at the same time. Because the text tells us, verse 17, in Him all things hold together. Wow. When you consider that truth in conjunction with His incarnation, that is completely staggering to me. And I've heard people make mention and marvel at this, you know, the thought that there's Jesus in Mary's arms, nursing and sustaining the universe at the same time. Now, that is an incredible thought. It's true. Yet consider, brethren, the reality that Jesus Christ was sustaining all the universe while at the same time He was sustaining all the holy wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon Him as He endured your punishment for sin. How is that possible? I don't know, but it's glorious. It's been said that Jesus Christ could never be too highly exalted, and how true that is. His whole point, or rather, He is the whole point of the created universe. The vastness of it. It was created for beauty, yes. It was created for beauty. It was created by His authorship, yes, it was. But it was created, I submit to you, it was created for contrast. Contrast between God and man. And one of the reasons why I wanted to show this video, I was hoping you were able to see that. That little blue dot. First time I saw it, even when I watch it every time, it just blows you away. It was an effort to impress our minds with the awesome reality of how big and vast and expansive the universe is around us. And in contrast, how puny and insignificant we are. We are. In my mind, that puts a massive exclamation on the gospel. I think in the very least, this lies behind the purpose of the vastness of the created universe. God, in the process of time, allowing us to glance way, way out into space and discover just how much space there is. And the bajillions of stars that exist in it. And galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy that just swallows up this little blue dot we call Earth. That seems to consume the minds of the men that dwell on it. As though it were the universe. Nothing could be further from the truth. That photograph, you didn't get to see it. I mean, maybe you saw that dot. But the photograph from Voyager of the Earth was when it reached the edge of our solar system. What do you say? 400 or 4 billion miles away? 4 billion miles. How do we get a picture of 4 billion miles? I don't know, but it happened. Brethren, our solar system, that thing is at the edge of the solar system. The picture was 4 billion miles away. The edge of it. Our solar system, in relation to the rest of the universe, is a dot. The solar system. Ours. And from what I've been able to understand, the Hubble telescope is able to view distances that are over 10 billion light years away. I don't understand how that's possible, viewing distances that it takes light billions of years to reach and we can see them. I don't understand the science behind it, but nonetheless, measuring by light years is a common standard of measurement used by scientists abroad. They started referring to this term because as our ability to see far distances increased, our ability to express those differences became so overwhelming because the numbers became so gigantic that they started relating these distances as the distance that light travels in 1 year. And in case you don't know, light travels 186,000 miles per second. And more, to make that a little more practical, imagine this. In 1 second, light can go around the Earth about 7 times. That's how fast it can travel. About 7 times. I can't even make the motion with my hand 7 times. but it's making it around the earth 7 times. Light is. Boom, like that. In one year, the distance that light travels is over 5.8 trillion miles. I don't even know how many zeros that is. 5.8 trillion miles in 1 year. And brethren, God has given us the ability to see things light years, plural, away. Not just a light year, but light years. And not only just light years, but billions of light years. That is just so phenomenal, it's crazy. Billions of light years away? That a man can sit with a cup of coffee in his hand and look into that telescope, peer into it billions of light years away. Just take another sip and say, those are just natural forces, scientific laws, totally impersonal. And walk away from his desk and say, what God? I didn't see him. As I said before, it's got to be one of the greatest proofs of man's total depravity of heart. What enmity, what defiance of his own Creator. A photograph 4 billion miles away from the earth, showing the sun's rays on it and it alone, like a laser pointer. In all the surrounding space, you can barely make out that it's even there. And in God's purpose, desire for us to see these things, I believe He's clearly saying to us, you, me, check me out. Remember who you are. You're nothing but a little blue dot. A little blue dot. Brethren, God Himself, He embodied Himself in flesh and bones and lived and dwelled on this little blue dot. The God of all that universe. For the likes of us. What condescending love is that? What gracious mercy is that? All things were made through Him, and John adds, without Him was not anything made that was made. Ironically, the age called the Enlightened produced theology that said this, God as Creator is kind of like a watchmaker. You know, He puts the pieces together and He winds it up and just kind of lets it do its thing. Kind of hands off and hope everything works out. The Enlightenment produced such kind of thinking and theology. How absolutely foolish that is. Not only did Jesus Christ create all things, we're told in verse 17, as I already mentioned, all things are held together by Him. And in Hebrews, they're sustained by the word of His power. We can look up numerous verses to support these two, but just consider Jesus' own words. Jesus' own words. Consider, He says, He wants us to consider things. Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Who feeds the birds? God. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, who clothes the grass of the field? God. He goes on and says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them, not one, is forgotten by God. He says, why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And for some of us, that number is getting smaller. God is aware of every sparrow? Do you even think about sparrows? I don't. God knows where every single one of them on the face of the earth is right now. He keeps their heart beating. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He's guiding their flight. He's involved in sparrows and far more than sparrows, my friend. Everything. Everything. The very hair that's on your head, the one you're going to lose on your pillow tonight, He's on it. He knows it. He knows its number. He has control whether it's staying or falling off. That's Jesus Christ. Everything in life is dependent upon Jesus giving it its next breath or movement whatsoever. It all flows from Him. He's the fountainhead of all life. He created it on His own and He sustains it on His own. Now, thinking about it. We think in terms of, you know, a creator or producing something. This isn't a delegated work here that the Bible's talking about. Not like we find in corporate America. You know, this whole idea that, you know, we're familiar with the idea that, the top dog, he gets all the credit for the product. Maybe he's the owner or the inventor or the designer. And, you know, he designed this thing. He's going to put it in motion. But he has very little to do with the production of it. It may be his design, but it's pretty much hands-off as far as that thing getting produced and shipped and in the hands of somebody that can use it. That's a very common scenario in corporate America. The guy who gets the credit for it, he didn't do everything involved to make it. That's not the case with what we find in creation. Jesus Christ needed no task force, no laborers to accomplish His work. From start to finish, He was the owner, the inventor, the designer, the planner, the implementer, the manufacturer, the deliverer. All in all, it was Him. Every bit of His creation. No helping hand. There weren't any helping hands. None existed. Because none were needed. Well, Paul goes on further and would have us understand that these all things that he speaks of are not just visible things. Visible and invisible, he says. It's hard to really know for sure, but it appears that the four things he lists there afterwards, after saying visible and invisible, are references to spiritual beings. Rulers and authorities is the very same language he uses in the letter to the Ephesians. In speaking of those whom our spiritual warfare is engaged against. Cosmic powers, it says there. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He says this in reference to using the terms rulers and authorities. Same language here. The use of the words throne and dominions also seem to point in that direction. Throne, of course, equates to power. And Paul only uses the word dominion four other times in Scripture. Two of those times, he's dealing with sin and its death and death and how it relates to man. We find that in Romans. But the other two seem to refer to the spirit realm. Ephesians 1:20 and 21 says, when He raised Him from the dead, speaking of Christ being raised from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Very similar language there. Words being used. And lastly, only other time he uses this word dominion is found in his first letter to Timothy as he closes. He says this of Christ, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Clearly a reference there to spiritual enemies, dominion over spiritual enemies. Now I've touched a bit on the debate surrounding the specific heresy that Paul is addressing in his letter here to the Colossians. While it seems like some early strange form of Arianistic teaching or Gnosticism mixed with some strange views about creation, which we're going to get into in chapter 2. But it seems Paul mentions this list here specifically to set forth and underscore for the Colossians that regardless of the unseen forces at work here against you, and perhaps you've been taught of their power, Colossians, they're completely unable to rival the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants them to know. In fact, not only does their power not rival, doesn't compare to Christ, Jesus made them. That's what he's declaring here. He created them. He holds them in the palm of his hand, as it were. And they are completely powerless outside him. In fact, as it goes on, they were made for him. Jesus made those powers for him. Even the ones that are against him. Okay, I want to shift a little bit here and close our time looking at something invisible. Not a cosmic power, not a ruler of darkness, but nonetheless something that's invisible to the human eye. We're going to look at it. At least on its own. Instead of going billions of miles away, it's right next to you. In fact, it's inside you. And I have to think, if Paul was in this day of technology that we live in, he would have certainly made reference in his letters to the wonderful creative signatures found throughout the human body. Just incredible things being discovered about that it's the hand of God. Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." And for us, we're even more so, as he would go on to say, without excuse, you and I. Because we can now clearly see things that speak of his eternal power and his divine nature that no other generation has ever known. One example. Michael Behe, a former Darwinian microbiologist, in his book Darwin's Black Box, he tells in there how his Darwinian beliefs were shaken when he came across the bacterial flagellum in his textbook, in his biochemistry textbook. This was a staunch Darwinist here. He comes across this thing called the bacterial flagellum, which is a microscopic organism in our body, which functions like an outboard motor in some of the cells. If you've ever seen Unlocking the Mysteries of Life, which I think some of you have that video, they show an actual image of one of those little guys. And it's incredible. It's blown up 50,000 times, and you can see it. It's amazing. You can see it. Here it is. Little propeller, little hook region, a drive shaft. It's a motor made by God. And they've calculated now there's 14 parts to this thing. You know, being in the engineering field all my life, you're immediately struck with, wow, what we thought we developed and designed was nothing more than what God had already made in creation. And you watch these little guys swimming around in the microscope, and those propellers, they're so fine-tuned, and it's like they're an encoder. They receive information, they're telling it where to go, and they guide it, and there's intelligence going on. And as you watch this, it's as though God's saying, this is the source of all your engineering achievement and advancement. The same mind that created and sustains this little guy buried deep within the human body is the same mind that gave man the very idea of motor. That's why you have one. I laid the blueprint. You just haven't seen it yet. Now you're seeing it. You're getting the blueprint afterwards. After discovering this, of course, Behe dumped his belief in natural selection and is known for he's coined that well-known phrase among scientists, irreducible complexity, which Darwinists absolutely hate. And you type that in Google, you'll find all kinds of garbage trying to silence this truth. Real quick, irreducible complexity is simply an assembly of interacting components or parts that all contribute to the function of this machine. It's a machine. It's got all these parts that assemble and it has a function. You take one of those parts away from that machine. Just think about an outboard motor. You take one of those parts. You take the propeller, you take the drive shaft out. It's useless. It doesn't function. It doesn't work. Irreducible complexity says you take one part out of this functioning machine and it doesn't function. It doesn't work. They have to all be there and all be assembled for this thing to function. And B, he uses the example of a mousetrap. You got the board, you got the catch, you got the hammer, you got the latch. All of them have to be in place and work simultaneously in order for the trap to function properly. You take one out, it's useless. It doesn't function. Natural selection has no real answer for this. Other than to say, the theory is rejected by the scientific community. How appropriate. Even though their very own product discovered it. How humiliating. This isn't a guy that came out of the Creation Institute. This is a Darwinist. Staunch. And Darwinism argues this, that everything evolves slowly over time. You see? That's what evolution teaches. Everything's evolving very slowly over time. In the bacterial flagellum, it's all or nothing. It consists of some 14 parts. Every one of them is necessary for its function. You take out one part, it's no good. No other bacteria have this system, so to suggest that bacterial flagellum evolve defies the very logic of evolution, of natural selection, which suggests that only that which has functional advantage remains while the dysfunctional is discarded. Right? So in other words, natural selection eliminates things that have no function, or functions that harm the mechanism. So you can't say that it gradually gained motor parts and assembled them, because if the motor parts are no good until it's assembled, by definition of natural selection, it would have discarded them, right? That's what Behe discovered. That's when he dumped it. There's no way it can be true. There's a lot more we could say, but just looking at that thing, it's just an awesome and fearful thing at the same time. Just seeing that. The intricate design and precision, intelligence is an understatement. We ought to fear God much more than we do. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Jesus Christ. Thank you, you're dismissed.